And seated, would you stand, please? Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. I know some of you are terribly worried. I'm telling you, it's 12 after 10 o'clock, and you think, oh Lord, how long are we going to be here? Well, last Sunday morning, I attended a service that went 3 hours and 15 minutes. 1 hour of praise and worship, 1 hour of announcements and presentations and everything in between, 55 minutes of preaching, and another 20 minutes of closing. 3 hours and 15 minutes. So we'll get out just the regular time second service gets out today, okay? There you go. Pat, thank you so much for filling the pulpit the last two Sundays. Did you get fed the word of the Lord from Pastor Pat? John 18 and verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. That's our text. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Lord, help me to rightly divide your word, and help me to do it fast. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We find ourselves today 3 weeks before our annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in these next three Sundays, I would like to teach you under the title Gethsemane. The public ministry life of our Lord spanned 3 years, and they were almost equally divided. First of all, there was the year of inauguration. It started with the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Jordan by John the Baptist. It ended with his going to his hometown, Nazareth, and being rejected by those who knew him. The second year, the year of popularity, started with his moving his ministry headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum. Jesus knew how to pick where to live. Capernaum. It's my favorite spot when we go to Israel. It's a little seaside village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee sparkles like a pearl, like a diamond out in front of you for 12 miles. And that's where he had his ministry. And out of Capernaum, there was deliverances and there was healings and there was teachings. And then there was the year of opposition. This started with Jesus going back to Nazareth. He gave his hometown people a second chance at him. Jesus will always give you a second chance. You turn him down, he'll come back again. He will. The sad thing is, some were amazed, most were skeptical, and they still rejected him. Matthew 13:57 says they took offense at him. And as this third year moved along, it moved to the point where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that literally catapulted him to the crucifixion. But just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, Luke tells us that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The King James Version, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly, sterizo, to set fast, to establish, to strengthen. The word is our word steroid. He received a shot of spiritual steroid to go on to the cross. The Amplified. He steadfastly and determinedly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Living Bible. He moved steadily onward toward Jerusalem with an iron will. Without a doubt, Jesus knew what Jerusalem would mean. He knew the indescribable agony and bitterness that lay waiting for him at the cross of Calvary, and yet he possessed a crystallization of purpose, determined to accomplish the work which the Father had given him to do. Okay, our text for this morning simply says, and when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. The prayer that he's talking about here is the benediction of the Passover meal that took place in the upper room. After Jesus had prayed that benedictory prayer, he said to the disciples, let's go to the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is located east of Jerusalem between the city wall and the Mount of Olives. The actual Garden of Gethsemane is on the western slope of Olivet facing the city. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem with us, you can picture this in your mind's eye right now. Let me give you a little diagram here. The house of Caiaphas and the upper room is in the southwest quadrant of Jerusalem. You can see where the Temple Mount is and where Gethsemane was. So Jesus took about, I'm guessing, 15 to 30 minutes to walk through the small, closed little streets of Jerusalem, talking with his disciples. He went out the dung gate into the valley of Kidron and then walked up to Gethsemane. Gethsemane is really due east of the Temple Mount or the Eastern Gate. And that's where he went. And here is a picture of modern day. Now, just picture this without the cemetery here. The wall was there. If you've got to picture it without the dome, obviously. But basically, you see that tall building on the left. That's already out of old Jerusalem into new Jerusalem. So this side of that tall building, someplace in there is where the upper room was. He would have walked over to the, as I'm looking at it, to the left, and then down, and he would have walked where this black dome is. He would have went straight out the dung gate there, walked around this corner. This was all a valley up, and the Garden of Gethsemane is where these tall trees are to the right here, due east from the Eastern Gate. Luke 22:39 says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Usual, ethos. The word means habit. So Jesus had a habit of going to this place. What place? The Kidron Valley. Kidron in Greek means something that is dark, dusky, and gloomy. Let me tell you why this little valley was given this name. Obviously, a valley with hills on both sides would create a ditch. In the ditch, the water could flow. At the time of temple sacrifices, when blood flowed freely, the only place it could flow was east of the temple into the Kidron Valley, into a little creek that would later go down the groove of this valley. Jewish history tells us that often the waters that flowed in the Kidron Valley were stained by the blood from the temple sacrifices. Isn't it interesting that it is this exact same valley that Jesus goes to pray prior to his betrayal and subsequent death by crucifixion? I'm sure because it was Passover that on that Thursday night of Passion Week, when they entered the valley, I don't think I'm exaggerating. I hope I'm not. I wouldn't be surprised, maybe that's a better way to say it, that there was water running in that valley and that water probably was tainted a crimson color. This was Passover, friends. This was the largest sacrificial day of the year. And Jesus knew that within less than 24 hours, his blood would flow in that valley. I am so thankful for the blood of Jesus this morning. So thankful for the blood of Jesus. Do you know what the blood of Jesus does for us? This is a whole message in itself, so I'll just breeze through it real quick. You can get the notes online, and you can study it a little closer. The blood of Jesus justifies us. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood. You know what that means? That means God looks at me. I sinned this week. How about you? Did you sin this week? I sinned this week. But God looks at me as if I have not sinned. Not because I'm a pastor, not because I'm a goody-two-shoes. No, no. It's because I have applied the blood of Jesus Christ to my sins. And he looks at me justified. It gives us peace. Through him we reconcile ourselves by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We always talk to people about their dying. We say, have you made your peace? Have you made your peace? Let me tell you, I'm not going to wait till my eyes are close to closing and my heart's stopping, and then somehow I'm going to make some quick peace with God. My peace with God comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. I apply His blood to my life, and I find peace with God. It cleanses our consciences. You know when you do something, and something is wrong, and it's like, ugh, I know I shouldn't have done that, and now I feel bad about doing that. How do you take care of that conscience? How much more, then, will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. It provides forgiveness. Almost every communion service we have, I always quote this scripture, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I stand before you today forgiven, forgiven of all of my sins. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Are you the same? Number five, His blood redeems us from an empty life. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Number six, it purifies us from all of our sins. Let me tell you something. Sin is nasty. Sin is dirty. Sin is ugly. And the blood of Jesus purifies us from all that. And finally, number seven, it frees us from our sins to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Praise God for the blood! We used to sing many more songs about the blood than we do today. I'm not faulting our worship leading structure. It's just today's authors aren't writing about the blood. I think it was good. Those songs reminded us of an important aspect of God's salvation plan. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. You know what? Sing it. Oh, the blood of Jesus, it washes white as snow. Sing it with me. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus, it washes white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. This next line, listen to it. No other fount I know. There is no other fount. There is no other fount. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Come on, sing it. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Praise the Lord for the blood. Now, Matthew and Mark help us out. John tells us Jesus went to an olive grove, but Matthew and Mark give it a name. The name is Gethsemane. Gethsemane means an oil press. And again, go to Israel with us, you'd understand this. They don't pick olives. They put a big tarp or a cloth under an olive tree and they shake the daylights out of it. And the olives all fall to the ground on the tarp. Then they gather the tarp up. They don't take that 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 miles. A well-producing olive grove has an olive press in it. And they just simply take this tarp or cloth over and dump it into this. And then they grind it. Squeeze it is a better word. And they squeeze the oil out of the olives right there. The first of three truths today. Gethsemane represents the press or the squeeze of life. And for the rest of this morning's message, I just want us to camp right here for a few moments before we close. Because you see, every one of us has Gethsemanes in our lives. Huh? I can't even begin to tell you the Gethsemane in Joel and Donna Stalker's life in the next 3 months. It's a squeeze. It's a press. It's tight. It's uncomfortable. And the first question that seems to surface when we're going through this press or this squeeze is why? As if to imply that this is something foreign happening to us and this shouldn't be happening to us. Well, that's not what the scripture says. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, the message. I want to be a partner in his suffering. 1 Peter, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I love the message. Look at this. Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you were in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is spiritual refining process. And you're going to find glory just around the corner. Second of three truths. We all sustain suffering during our lifetimes. It's not popular preaching. In America, it's not going to fill an auditorium. I'll tell you that. And it's not going to build a church. Because Americans like to be entertained in church. They like to be spiritually stroked in a positive way. But it's very biblical. We're called to it. So we must learn the lessons of Gethsemane well, for our Gethsemanes will come. Gethsemanes can be viewed from two perspectives. One perspective, we consider it a breach of trust on the part of God, like, he has let me down. Well, can I tell you something? God has never let you down. It is impossible for God to let you down. He said to his children, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. As a mother can't leave her baby, her baby that is nursing from her breast. A mother would never do that. So God can't forsake you. Is there something God can't do? Yeah, he can't forsake you. Impossible. The second perspective is you can consider it as something that must be endured so that God might intervene to remove it and get glory. The man born blind in John chapter 9. Well, why was this man born blind, Jesus? They were trying to trick him. And Jesus said that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As I see it, suffering comes our way from one of three reasons. Number one, poor choices. If you're a student and this spring you decide, I'm just not going to study for the finals. I don't feel like it. I don't care. And you flunk the finals and you flunk the course. God let me down. God didn't let you down. You made a poor choice. You're involved in immorality. You're jumping around from bed partner to bed partner to bed partner, and then all of a sudden you have a sexually transmitted disease. Why God let this happen to me? Because of your poor choice. Smoking all your life, and all of a sudden now I got cancer, incurable cancer. Why, God really, really let me down on this one. Why'd he let? Poor choice. Poor choice. Another reason? Ignorance. You know, sometimes we're just ignorant of things. We'd been living in Midland about 10 years, and I was coming back from an appointment on the south side of town, and I was coming up Swede past the schools over there, and all of a sudden there's this sheriff vehicle behind me, and the red lights are all doing this and that. And I thought, who's he after? I wonder. I pulled over so he could go by me, but he pulled over behind me and stopped. I'm glad you think it was funny. I didn't. Right away, your heart's going boom, 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 boom. He came up. He says, do you know how fast you were going? I said, yes, officer. I was going 34 miles an hour. The speed limit's 35. He said, you're in a school zone. Speed limit's 25. I said, it is? He said, yeah, there's a sign right back there. And the flashing light is blinking. And when the flashing light is blinking, it's 25. Can I see your driver's license? And he gave me a ticket. Where was Vince Szilagyi when I needed him? You know, I don't understand that. And I ended up having to pay that ticket. I was ignorant, but I know now. Do you know how slow 25 miles an hour is? Man, it is slow. It's just crawling. But in this town, when school is on, 25 miles an hour. And there's a third reason. Just plain the sovereign purposes of God. Joseph in the Old Testament tells the story. Bad thing after bad thing after bad thing after bad thing happened. But in the end, a lot of good things happened. Now, when I take these three reasons for suffering and I place them in the Garden of Gethsemane, only one emerges as a possible fit, and it's number three. All of this took place for the sovereign purposes of God. Jesus said in John 17:4, I have brought to you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And all of a sudden, a new criteria comes to the surface. It is not somehow, how do I escape this? But rather, help me bear this so that you might receive glory through this. So I want to ask you as I close today, how many people in the church house this morning are in a personal Gethsemane? Right now, you are in a personal Gethsemane. You are in a squeeze or a press in life, like I told you Joel and Donna Stocker are right now as I speak. The first thing I want to say to you is, please understand, your Gethsemane doesn't hold a candle to his. Because his Gethsemane, he carried the weight of your sin and my sin and a whole world's sin. But nonetheless, when we're in a Gethsemane, the weight feels huge. The weight feels heavy. The weight feels like I don't know that I can handle this. And I want to look every one of you in the eye that says, I'm in a Gethsemane right now, and I want to tell you, you are most privileged. You are most privileged to be who you are, where you are at this point in time. And here's why. And I want you to get this third truth. Your Gethsemane is the starting point for your triumph. The starting point for Jesus in paying the price so that we could sit here and have our sins forgiven and have the promise of eternal life and all that goes with it, started in Gethsemane. And I'm here to tell every one of you that are in a Gethsemane this morning, it's very important for you to be there because that's the starting point of your triumph. And Lord, I ask you to seal that in the hearts of every person that's in Gethsemane time right now. We don't have to bow our heads and close our eyes on this one. Everybody who would say, Pastor Joel, I'm in a Gethsemane right now, I'd like you to stand and come to this altar. I want you to come and stand across the front. Come on, balcony, main floor. I'm in a Gethsemane time right now. I'm in a squeeze. I'm in a press. Oh boy, is this going to be a victorious day in your life. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In just a second, I want to pray a prayer over all of you, and then we'll be on our way. I just know that whenever I'm going through a Gethsemane, it really helps when I have somebody who comes and kind of snuggles up to me and says, I care for you. Leon had a surgical procedure on Friday. So Donna and I yesterday decided, let's just go over and let him know that we love him and we care for him. Took up half his afternoon, I think, okay? I'd just like to have a person, one person, be with every person or every couple. There's some couples here. And I want to say something about that. Hey, when you're going through a Gethsemane, if at all possible, I know that's not always possible. I understand that. But when it's possible, go through it together. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know how I could go through my Gethsemane I'm going through right now without Donna Stocker. I think I would have folded up a long time ago. Come on, yeah, people are coming. Come find somebody just to stand back. You don't have to ask them a word. You don't have to say, what's your Gethsemane? It's none of your business what their Gethsemane is. I need more. I need more people. Thank you, Bertha. Oh, this is so good. Yeah. And if your family member's here, scoot in. That's good. That's good. We still need somebody here. Hallelujah. 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 Can I please pray for you? Heavenly Father, I thank you for these sheep that I pastor. I thank you that you give me the opportunity to shepherd them, and they have accepted my pastoring and my leadership. Lord, I certainly don't stand today in judgment over them because of their Gethsemane. And I know at times the Gethsemane can just have such a press to it and such a squeeze to it that we don't know how we'll ever make it through. And we'll even hear that next Sunday as we follow our Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane. But I pray just for today that they would have a new perspective. And their new perspective is not, how can I escape this thing? But rather their perspective would be, how can I move through this thing and see God glorified through my Gethsemane? And I pray, God, for every person at this altar today, along with Donna and I, when the sun sets on our personal Gethsemane, that you will get all glory and you will get all honor and you will get all praise, because you are God and you never leave us and you never forsake us. Now come on, church, let's stand and raise our hands and fill this place with praise unto the Lord. Let's make it a roar. Come on, make it loud. Come on, make it loud unto the Lord. Make it loud unto the Lord. We bless you, Lord. We glorify you, Lord. We glorify you. Oh, I bless your name, O Lord.
I'll praise your name.
And the Lord would say to all of you this morning, don't despise your Gethsemane. It is the starting point. This whole message has been for you, Crumb. I would have preached this message just for you, because your Gethsemane is the starting point of your triumph. In the name of Jesus, I speak that over your life. In the name of Jesus. I pray the Lord would bless you and keep you, and the Lord would make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. That God would grant all of us a new understanding of Gethsemane. And when we come to Easter Sunday this year, we're going to celebrate the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is triumphing over every Gethsemane you might walk through in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day. God bless you.
Amen.